Acts chapter 13. I was listening the other day to a sermon that was recorded many years ago by a preacher whom you would all know if I mentioned his name, so I'll not mention it. And in the course of his preaching, he told them where he was going to read. He says, "Let me see your Bibles, hold them up." That must have been very embarrassing for those that didn't have one. Yet I've been told that in some places today, and I mentioned this last week, they're conducting services time and time again without even reference to the Bible. Go through so many gimmicks. Make some kind of statement. And then give a kind of lecture on it. And no reference made whatever to the Word of God. Now I hope it's been impressed on all our hearts and minds as you come along here to our services. We believe that the Word of God is the important factor when it comes to a service of this nature. If we don't have the Word of God, we have nothing. So even if you didn't have a Bible with you and we read, take a mental note of where we're reading, and when you go home, turn it up and read it again. Make sure that it's there. Because there's so many people, you know, believe that there are certain things in the Bible which are not in the Bible at all. I've told you that over and over again. I've never found yet in the Bible where it says that God helps them who helps themselves. I've never found that in the Bible, have you? If you know what it is, you let me know. And I've never read in the Bible that cleanliness is next to godliness. Have you? But some folk think there's things like that in the Bible. But there are things in the Bible that people don't know anything about. That's the reason we should read the Bible. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, commencing to read at verse 4. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister," that is, John was the servant. "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, 'O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season.' Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. He went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now further down the chapter, please, at verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired the Pilate that he should be slain. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Thus concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, for would not be justified by the law of Moses. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee that we have a message to preach concerning a risen, living Savior. We praise thee, O God, that thou hast exalted him to thine own right hand and crowned him with glory and honor. Wilt thou in mercy look down upon this congregation today, and by thy Spirit wilt thou search all our hearts. Grant, O God, that we shall be examined by thy word to see whether we be in the faith or not. O God, we pray thy blessing to be upon each of us. May a fresh trophy be laid at the Savior's feet. May some heart be strangely warmed today. We'll be careful to give thee the glory in the Savior's name. Amen. Before I give you my message, I want to break in and say something unusual to you. I hope you'll accept it. We have a couple in the audience today whom I feel we must acknowledge. Last Sunday afternoon, my wife and I had the privilege of going over to a home over in Kerry where this handsome couple sitting in the third front seat here today celebrated their 60th anniversary of their wedding. Now, I don't know whether the two of them have an equal measure of grace, you know, but they've lived together for 60 years. Now, I suggest to all of those in here today who haven't been married very long, there's a goal to set before you. Now, I've reached 42. I've done not so bad. 42. I'm reaching on now for 50. They've reached 60. I think the Lord will be here before I can reach 60. But before you go today, just shake their hand and congratulate them. 60 years of married life with the Lord's blessing upon them. I thought I should mention that to you, because I know some young folks who think today that getting married is like buying a new car. If you don't like the model, you trade it in and get another one next year. Marriage isn't like that. It's for life. Now, coming to the chapter I have read, it's a very important chapter. May I remind you again that when the gospel was first preached, It was preached in the streets of Jerusalem. That was the famous city where the disciples began the preaching, in Jerusalem. It seems so necessary to press this home upon people's hearts today. The gospel didn't originate in Rome. It didn't originate in London or New York or Washington or Philadelphia. It was preached in the old historic city of Jerusalem. And the main issue of the gospel, as we have been reminded already this morning in the classes, the main issue of the gospel was that Jesus Christ was alive. Now remember this, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, there would never have been a gospel to be preached. And any person today who seeks to preach a gospel which leaves out the fact that Christ is alive, are preaching a false gospel. They're preaching some other gospel which is not the gospel. Yet today in Christendom, we have a kind of socialized gospel. Do the best you can to the greatest amount of people you can for as long as you can, and somehow or another you'll squeeze into heaven and get a place there. I remember an old man who was just a miser. That's all he was. He didn't have a penny in the bank. He had a big tin box. He lived in a rented room. He never attended a meeting where a collection would be taken. But he always was at meetings where there was no collection. Never was known to put anything, not a penny, in a collection. One night he was questioning some folks. And at last he said, "You know, if I just get inside the door of heaven, I'll be happy. If I just get inside the door," that's all he wanted. Inside the door. I wonder how many people today are religious, and all they're thinking of is this: when I die, if I somehow or another can just get inside the door. Well, my friend, let me ask you, on what basis do you expect to get inside the door? Because of your name? Your name may get you into some places, but your name will not get you into heaven. And your preacher by the name of John Macbeth, he's a good preacher, he was too. And he went way up to the city of Inverness. And up in Inverness there was a castle, Inverness Castle. And he went up and he took hold of that big lever and he pulled it and it rang the bell away inside. The keeper came out. He says, "Yes, sir." He said, "I would like in to see the castle." The man looked at him and said, "It's not open to visitors." I said, "I see." "Yeah, we don't let people in." He said, "Just a minute, sir." He says, "I understand that this castle was once the home of the Macbeth." He said, "That's right." "Well," he said, "I am a Macbeth." Oh, he says, "Come in." You see, if I had gone out and said, "I'm a Macbeth," he would have got the gun and said, "Get out." Neither Macbeths and the Macbeths might have fought. We would have won, of course, but still. My name wouldn't have got me into Inverness Castle. But he was a Macbeth. His name got... But being a Macbeth wouldn't get him into heaven. He knew that. Oh, your name is not going to get you into heaven. And your associations down here won't get you into... There's only one name. One name. That is the passport to heaven. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And they started to preach that message on the streets of Jerusalem. Salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. But we are thankful it didn't remain in Jerusalem. When you come to chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles, you have moved your location, no longer in Jerusalem, but here's a group of Christians away up in the town of Antioch in Syria, near to where there's a lot of trouble going on today. And you know, that church up there in Antioch commenced in a very strange manner. No, it wasn't one of the apostles that went up and started it. It didn't have the blessing of any bishop or archbishop or anything like that. It wasn't started by any particular denomination. Just a few persecuted Christians. And these persecuted Christians were moving from one town to another. Whether it was for their own safety or not, I don't know, but God was moving them. And we're not even told their names. And they arrived there and began to preach, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. People were converted by hearing the message of the gospel and trusting Christ. They gravitated together, and a local church was established in Antioch. And God blessed them. When we come to chapter 13, we're told of a number of people who were present in that church. They had quite a number of good preachers. We're given the names of a number of them. You see, Barnabas went from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And when he saw what was happening there, he was glad. He rejoiced and gave God the glory. But he said, I know a man that could come and help us in our ministry. The way he went and he sought for his friend Saul of Tarsus, who had already been converted, but had gone back to his home in Tarsus. Barnabas went and found him. You see, Barnabas was the man who had introduced Saul after his conversion, introduced him to the church in Jerusalem. But because he was persecuted there, they thought it was better for him to go way back home. So he went away up to his home. But now Barnabas goes and gets them and brings them over to Antioch, and he stayed there for a while. But now at the opening of chapter 13, something happened. Two of these preachers, the one known as Saul, who afterwards was called Paul, along with Barnabas, were leaving the church at Antioch and going out on what is commonly called Paul's first missionary journey. Now, you and I should be thankful for this. In fact, we should rejoice and give God the glory that God in high heaven by His Holy Spirit influenced that church at Antioch to be missionary-minded, to send out those men to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. See, you and I are Gentiles. Although I've told you often, I've been mistaken on a number of occasions. Don't know why. Don't think my nose is exactly like Abraham's, but a fellow came up to me once and started speaking in a strange tongue. I looked at him. I said, sir, if you just speak in plain English, I'll understand you. Then in English, he said, well, you understand what I'm saying. So when we left him, the man that was with me said, you know what he was speaking, Bill? I said, no idea. Sounded like Greek or something to me. He says it was Yiddish. So he thought I should understand Yiddish. That was the language of the Jews in Europe prior to World War II. I don't know if they still speak it yet or not. But I've been mistaken often, but I'm a Gentile the same as you. See, I don't believe in this British Israelite theory at all. We're not the lost tribes, by no means. They sent the gospel to the Gentiles, and you and I should be glad for this, that these men were first of all separated by the Holy Spirit. Now here are some of the things we've got to find in chapter 13. I might say this. Chapters 13 and 14 joined together give us the record of this great missionary enterprise, Paul's first missionary journey. There are quite a host of interesting things, doctrines, teachings, if you like, in those two chapters. Things for our instruction. Amongst them we find this. It was the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that inaugurated this great missionary enterprise. See, the Spirit had liberty here. And these people were ready to be moved by the power of the Spirit of God. These men were separated by the Holy Spirit. Now, this of necessity must be the first move with any work that is to be undertaken for God. See, there's so much today that's done under the name of religion that is not undertaken under the power of the Spirit of God. But where God's Spirit moves, there will be definite results for His glory. I said to you often from this desk, and I say it again, I believe every Christian man and every Christian woman should take time to read some of the historical records regarding revivals. They wouldn't use the word so glibly today. We're going to have a week of revival. I wonder what they mean. You cannot have a week of revival. You cannot even have a day of revival. You cannot have a month of revival. You cannot have revival of any kind unless it's a movement of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot dictate to the Holy Spirit what He's to do. But you and I should be ready to be dictated to by the Holy Spirit, which is a different thing altogether. When God's Spirit moves, there is definite revival with God's people, and the overflow goes out to the unsaved. That's what's happening here. There was a definite stirring up in the assembly at Antioch. The Holy Spirit says, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." You see, when they were called of the Holy Spirit, you could rest assured the work would be a success. Not only were they separated by the Holy Spirit, when we came to the verse where we commenced our reading, they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Sent by the Holy Spirit. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, these men could speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember, it also says concerning another man in the New Testament, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. When a man is sent from God, you can rest assured he's God's messenger, he's God's servant. And you'll speak God's word. That's what I find here. These men separated by the Spirit of God, sent by the Holy Spirit of God, these men could speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I read to you a number of verses, and in verse 5, here is what I read. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Now, they preached the word of God. Not anything else. Not the word of men. Not the suppositions of men. Not the philosophies of men. They preached the word of God. How often have we to lay stress on this? The gospel preachers' only book, so to speak, is the Word of God. It's his textbook. Paul himself, in sending some instruction to his young friend Timothy, as Paul was nearing the end of his days and he's encouraging the young man, he says, "Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. And if we don't preach the Word, we're wasting time." This is the only thing we've got to preach. What does the Word of God say? And if we cannot preach the Word of God, it's useless preaching anything else. Of course, a politician can preach what he likes today. Then he can change his mind tomorrow. Or he can say one thing when he wants your vote. Then after he's in office, he'll say, oh, but that's not what I meant, you know. And besides, I haven't been able to carry it out. Politicians can change even their party. A lot of folks don't know this. Winston Churchill moved from one party to the other in order to get into position. He would do anything. And he's not the only one. I don't know how many changed their party. And around here is the same thing. There'll be in one party this time, there'll be another. What for? To get into the place of power. You know, sometimes I open my mouth and say things, and some will tell me, you should have kept your mouth shut, see? But however, the truth's the truth, isn't it? But they don't like you at times. I was sitting beside a fellow on one occasion at a big function, not far from here, in another city, and he and I were to address this particular gathering. So when he was introduced, I learned that he was running for office in our state government. Very foolishly perhaps, I said to him as we were sitting having this supper, I said, what party are you with? Strange question to ask a man running for office. What party are you with? And he looked down his nose at me. He says, Mr. McNeil, there's only one party to be with if you want in here. Only one party to be with if you want in here. So he wasn't much concerned of the party. As long as he was with the party, they could put him in. But my friend, when it comes to the Word of God never changes. So therefore we come to the unalterable Word of the living God. They preach the Word of God, the Word which is established in heaven. Without change, heaven and earth may pass away, men may change their minds, men may even change their convictions. But remember this, the Word of God abides. They preach the unalterable Word of the living God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in right living. So when we come to the Word of God, remember it is established. Take nothing from it, add nothing to it, and alter nothing that's in it. Let us take it as it is, the inspired Word. God hath spoken. They preached the Word. But someone says, well, what is the main lesson of the Word of God? He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. You see, in preaching the Word of God, you narrow in the focus until it reaches this particular point of salvation. Right from Genesis, right through to Revelation, you'll find the scarlet thread of salvation running right through and associated with the blood, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the first thing that happened when man fell and became a sinner, God made a prediction, a promise, if you like, a prophecy, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. But in so doing, his heel would be bruised. But how could you have salvation apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? You see, most of you are familiar with this. That when he was born, it was said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation, then, is salvation from our sins. And some people don't like when you raise the sin question or speak about sin. It's all right if you speak about the sins of these wicked Russians or the PLO, these folks that are blasting our boys out there. It's an awful tragedy again. It's happened this weekend, but still, it's all right if you point the finger over to someone else and say, oh, they're sinners, you know. My friend, when you're going to deal with the question of sin and sins, you must bring the focus right in. You see, right in the very center of sin is I. And you cannot put the focus out and look at it a long distance away. You've got to view it not through the telescope, but through the microscope. You've got to turn it in. And when you deal with the question of sin and sins, you're looking in. I am the sinner. Paul said he was the very chief of sinners. And then to use the word of this salvation sent. Now his salvation has been sent and the message of salvation has been declared. It's for me. It took me a few years to learn that. I grew up listening to it from the time I was a child. My earliest recollection of being in services was to listen to the singing, and then that was time to go to sleep until the last hymn was given out and you woke up. So I went to services when I was fairly young. There were no nurseries in those days. You just slept on the seat, put your head down the desk, something like that. But as I grew up and grew a little older and I listened to men preach the word, I knew about salvation, but I always thought it was for somebody else, not for me. But one day I learned that that message was for me, that I was the sinner. Have you ever learned that, my friend? Or do you think that salvation is only for these bums on the street at night? Do you think salvation is only for those that go down the rescue mission? Do you? But you've never thought that salvation was for those respectable people. Yes, respectable people need to be saved. The same as a man that has gone down into the gutter of sin. For we are all sinners. And unto you is the word of this salvation sent. You see, these men preached the word of God. And they preached the word of salvation. And you cannot preach the word of salvation without presenting the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And you cannot present him as a Savior without telling that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he was raised again the third day. And that's what the apostle did here. He laid great emphasis, he says, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him, actually 40 days. Appearing to them at different times under different circumstances. He is the Savior, a living Savior, not a dead one, a living Savior, who is able to save to the very uttermost all who are coming unto God by him. But you know, when you come down there, further down the chapter, verse 32, but we declare unto you glad tidings. Good tidings. You see, the message of salvation is good tidings. It's a good message. You know, when the mailman comes and he puts in the letters into your mailbox and you go out and get them, it's not always good tidings. Well, sometimes it is. But it's not good tidings if you take out your CP&L one and discover it's about $40 more than you expected. It's not good tidings, that. See? A lot of other things you get at times, you get letters. Some of you young folks don't know this. It's an old-fashioned idea and they don't do it now. I'm kind of glad they don't do it. But you know, there used to be certain fashions, customs. When a person died, and they sent out the letters. Well, for so long after it, you always used an envelope with a black edging around it. The old folks remember that. And you used paper with a black edging around it. And my, if you lost any friend and you didn't have a black suit or a black tie, you had to wear a black band around you for a long time. Ladies had to wear black hats and black veils. They did away with a lot of those customs. But you know, if you got an envelope coming in with a black band around it, oh my, that was, you knew that wasn't good news. Whatever you read. Some of the letters you get bring you news that hurt you. Bring tears to your eyes. Yeah, I remember an aunt of mine was visiting us way back, World War I. I was a little boy at the time. My father's sister came through and was spending a few days with us. I remember a telegram came in. I was sitting one side and I saw her over there, my mother there. I saw her open that telegram and she stuck out her handkerchief and began to cry. It was to tell her that her brother had been killed over in the battlefront in Flanders. Later on, she got word again that her oldest son had been killed in battle. Then her next son was a prisoner of war. Now, these things, you know, upset. That's not good news. And you've been in the position where you've got news that are not good news. They've upset you. Ah, but friends, listen, the message of the gospel is glad tidings. It's good news. It's telling the sinner that a Savior has come, that a Savior has been provided, and that He has provided salvation, and there's no need for you to perish. That this message of the gospel is sent not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. And God is no respecter of persons, that now whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the message of good news. It's the message of salvation. It's the word of God. I see, if it's the word of God, it's reliable. If it's the message of salvation, how desirable it is. Glad tidings, cheer you up. Ah, but he says more than that. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. They're preaching the forgiveness of sins. I know there's some people who believe in the forgiveness of sins according to what they say here, but I doubt if they know how this forgiveness can be appropriated. They bow their head at the table and say, Lord, take our thanks for this food and forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's it. What do they mean? Then they'll go right out after having their supper and they'll commit sin and more sin. But I think because they just recite this little prayer, forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake, amen. No, no, my friend. Sin is a reality. A grim fact of life. And unless we're forgiven, and forgiven in a just manner, they will bear the awful results. See, God must remain righteous. But he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the man Christ Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Listen to this. Speaking of him, in whom, that's in Christ, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, there's no forgiveness of sins apart from Jesus Christ. There's no forgiveness of sins for the sinner apart from the finished work of Christ. But because he has completed the work, God remains just. Our God is a righteous God. He's a just God. God can remain just, yet be the justifier of all them who believe in Jesus. Now in the remaining time, let me show you this. That in this particular passage, this chapter, not only do we read of a man who believed, and he was a man in a high position. We read of him right down there in the early chapters. His name is Sergius Paulus. Now the man was a kind of governor there, a man in a big position. He was a prudent man. He was the deputy of the country. Big position. Political position. A ruling position. That man desired to hear the word of God. Not only did he desire to hear the word of God, he listened to the word of God. And more than that, it said that he believed. And he was amazed at the doctrine. Now remember, he saw a tremendous miracle. It wasn't a miracle that made him believe. It distinctly says he was amazed at the word of the doctrine of God. Astonished is the word in our King James Version. Being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He believed. He was a man then in a big position. He desired to hear the word. He called for these men. He was ready to listen. He listened to what they had to say, and he believed. See, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But over against that, we're introduced to another man called Elymas. He's a man who was blinded. He didn't believe. You see, when you believe, the eyes of your understanding are opened, and you understand. You know, you can't believe what you don't know. You may believe things you can't explain, but you cannot believe what you don't know. But they made known to him the message, and he believed. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They preached the word of God to him, and he believed. The other man believed not, and he was blinded. He was a man who opposed the word of God. And he tried to come between the preachers and the man that wanted to hear, and he opposed it. And I'll tell you this, my friend, if you're anxious to get to know the way of salvation, you can rest assured the devil will get somebody between you and the word of God if he can. The devil will do everything in his power to prevent you from trusting the Lord Jesus. He'll put every obstacle in your way. That's what Elymas did. God just struck him with blindness. There's a third man we're mentioned here. At the end of verse 13, we have a man whose name was John, better known as John Mark, the man who wrote the second gospel, the gospel according to Mark. And here is a man who backslid. Here we have a believer, an unbeliever, and a backslider all in this passage. Now I'm thankful to say this, that he was restored to the Lord and became a very fruitful man, a very good worker. But at this point, he turns back and he leaves Paul and Barnabas was his uncle. He leaves Uncle Barnabas and his friend Paul and he goes back. Now we're not told why he went back, and I'm glad that we're not told. It just says he went back, went away back home to Jerusalem and left the work. Plain words of backsliding. There's a lot of people like John Mark. The pace becomes too much for them. Something's about it that they stuck to you. It's not as easy as I thought it was going to be. Back they go. Let me say this. This man was restored to the Lord.
There came the time when he went out again with his uncle Barnabas, and there came a time when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, I want you to send me John Mark. I'm in prison and I need John Mark. And he went to see Paul, I believe. Then God used them again, and he wrote that wonderful gospel that we call the gospel according to Mark. Friend, look, our time's gone. Let me ask you. If you were to be classified today in your attitude to the Word of God with any of those three men, where would you stand? Would you be with the deputy, the man who heard, the man who was anxious to listen, the man who believed? Would you stand with the believers? Would you take your stand with Elymas, the sorcerer, the tool of the devil who opposed the Word of God? Or is it possible? Is it possible? You're in the condition today like John Mark. You slip back. You're not the Christian you used to be. You're not doing the things you would like to do. You're not enjoying things as you ought to enjoy them. Think it through. Why? You could be restored. You could put things right with God right now. Bow for prayer. Our Father, in these closing moments of this service, we would ask Thee by Thy Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. We want to be men and women doing the right thing before Thee. O God, if there's anyone bowed before Thee now who is not saved, speak to them by Thy Holy Spirit.